For our time of study this morning, let's look back at Galatians 4, and we will also look at a time as our passage for study this morning does providentially direct us to Genesis 21. We will also look at Genesis 21. So we'll be looking at Galatians 4 and verses 21 through 31 as we continue our study here. Now, in preface, I heard or read somewhere from someone this week, and I apologize, I cannot remember who or where, but that person said that mankind is a natural-born legalist. Mankind is a natural-born legalist. And indeed, I think we do oftentimes return kind of like a dog to its vomit to legalism. We naturally recognize that people get rewards for what they've done. We recognize that there are no free lunches. If somebody's taking you out to lunch and paying for it, they probably want something from you. We also recognize that membership includes good standing. If you're going to be a member of an organization, you generally need to have good standing. We also, as humans, have an overbearing sense of self-righteousness. We institute laws and rules and hurdles that are just low enough for us to clear. And it's even better if some other people trip over our hurdles. But they're always just low enough that we can clear them. Legalism provides a way for us to feel like we are appeasing God while keeping him at arm's length. We obey some laws, we check off the boxes, and as a result, we don't have to give our whole selves to God. We don't have to make it a matter of how we live. And everything, it doesn't have to consume our mind and our thoughts, the way that we practice our business, the way that we conduct our lives, the way that we deal with our spouse or our children and so forth. We don't have to do any of those things as long as we kind of check off the boxes. That's legalism for you. And today we look at the strong desire that all mankind has to return and be under legalism, to check off the boxes. And we see what Paul has to say about the utter foolishness and deadliness of legalism. So we turn to our passage this morning, Galatians 4. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 31. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that I tremble over some of the teachings. They're hard. They're difficult. They don't comport with the good feelingness of today's, of the modern world. It's not a message of, you know, upbeat, how to have a happy this or that, or biblical money management principles, or any of those kinds of things. Your word is sometimes hard, but it's also life-giving and fulfilling to those who trust in it, who believe in it, who hold it as their final authority. And so I will preach boldly from it. And I pray that your spirit would be upon me, and I'd have the words for these people. I also pray that your spirit would be upon the hearts of these people, that they become soft and fertile ground. Where your word, when it is thrown forth like a seed scattered from the sower's hand, will find a place to take root and to grow, to produce a harvest manyfold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, he looks at one city, and that is Paris, from two perspectives. And you see there in his opening lines, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And there he is contrasting two situations in the same city. For indeed, for some people there in France, it was the best of times. If you were an aristocrat, it was the best of times. You lived large. The whole world was your little plaything. If you were a commoner, it was the worst of times. The story tells about one particular scene. We see the Marquis driving his coach, having his coach driven too fast through a city street. And there it runs over and it kills one of the commoner's sons in an ultimate act of arrogance. The Marquis looks out, flips a coin to the boy's father, as if this little coin, this little bit here is going to somehow make amends. That's what your little child was worth, a coin. In fact, during that time, Marie Antoinette didn't say, let them eat cake. They said, let the starving people eat grass. They really could care not much less for the people of France. And so we see there the strong difference between the moneyed people, the aristocrats, and the commoners, and the total lack of concern and compassion that they had for them. And we also see in the aftermath of that, the resulting complete lack of compassion and care that the commoners had for the aristocrats. When the commoners took control, they sent people to the guillotines without thought. In fact, we see in that book that one of the antagonists wanted to see the nephew of the Marquis executed. Now, this nephew of the Marquis had renounced his position, had moved to England, and wanted nothing to do with, you know, riches off the backs of the commoners. But this one lady, she could not give up her hatred. And so she wanted to see him killed as well. Paul, here we see in our passage a tale of two cities as well. In order to highlight the foolishness of one's love of being under the law, the Apostle Paul uses an allegory. And the allegory uses two women, two cities, two sons, and two people. Now, in doing so, Paul is going to use, well, sometimes an attorney will be prepared for a case. And they'll have all of their great arguments lined up and ready to go. And they've got an ace in the hole. And they're just prepared to decimate the other side. Only to find out that the other side is much more prepared than they are. And that all of their good arguments and even that ace in the hole ends up backfiring on them. Because the other attorney is just so much better. Well, here is the case we see with Paul dealing with the Judaizers. See, Paul is going to use their same tactics and their same arguments and so forth in order to completely destroy them, to put to rest all of their arguments that they've once had. He's already said, look, people, I come from Christ, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. I come as an apostle to you. But now he's going to really level them. He is going to use their tactics, the old rabbinic tactic of taking a scripture, looking at it historically, making an allegory, and then applying that to the people. And we see it here when he says to them, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So there they have been under the power of these Judaizers who said, here is the law, you should do the law, this law will save you. And these people wanted to go back under the law so that they might have some assurance of salvation by being able to check off boxes, and also perhaps in order that they might keep God at arm's length. And so they've been teaching them this law. And he says, okay, tell me, you people who want to be under the law, for is it not written that Abraham has two sons? And he takes them back to Genesis, Genesis 21. And there we see, this is the kind of the conclusion of the relationship and the promise that God has had. Well, not the complete conclusion, but it is the physical conclusion of the promise that God has given to Abraham. We have seen earlier in Genesis, God has said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a descendant. Abraham went to God and said, oh God, all I have is this servant that is from outside of my family, and it looks like he's going to be the one to inherit everything that I have and so forth. And you know, I'm your man. You've called me out of Ur of Chaldees, and you promised to make nations out of me, and you've worked mightily through me. And he says, all I have is this slave who's going to inherit everything. How can that be right, God? I'm miserable. God says, that slave person is not going to inherit what you have. I will give you a descendant. He makes the promise there. Now, in the course of time, Abraham and his wife Sarah become impatient, and they decide, well, maybe they have a lack of trust in God, and they take things into their own hands, and they decide to work by means of the flesh. And by that means is, hey, we know how babies are made. They're working by the ways of the world and by the ways of the flesh. And they said, we know how babies are made. Abraham, I'm going to give you my maiden, Hagar, and you go and produce for us a seed. You produce for us someone who will take over and become the heir of all that we have. Now, over the course, and certainly that happens, and Ishmael is born, and Ishmael grows, and he and Abraham have a fine relationship. Now, over time, though, God returns to Abraham and to Sarah, and he says, at this time next year, you're going to have your own flesh and blood child. And Abraham is a little stunned, and Sarah laughs about it. So, of course, God addresses her. Why did you laugh? But sure enough, a year later, the promise is fulfilled to a woman in her 90s and a man who, in his 90s, you know, certainly well past childbearing days, this child of promise comes forth. And then we see there, Genesis 21, and it's, we see there, the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. She said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So we see there that God speaks to the promise, and this is the issue. This is the matter to which Paul, this great theologian, the one who was trained under Gamaliel, the one who was surpassing all of his other people his age in his study and his knowledge, he was a rock star of Jewish Pharisees. He was born to Pharisees. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Under the law, he was blameless. This is somebody that these guys do not want to mess with on an intellectual level. And I get the feeling that he's had it up to here with them. So he points them back to Scripture, and we have to imagine that he's pointed them to Scripture before. But he points them back to Scripture and says, okay, if we want to have this fight, if we want to have this battle, then let's look at the law. Let's see what it has to say. And he begins to make an allegory. So he's shown them the history there, but then he begins to make his allegory. He says, "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according through the promise." So there again we see, he says, look, Ishmael was born the natural way by the thoughts of man, the ideas of man. Man took it under his own umbrage to do this. And so Ishmael came. But this other child was born the child of a promise. This other child is actually a miracle. A woman who was well past her childbearing days had him. And he says, "But now this may be interpreted allegorically." So he begins to apply the rabbinic practice of making an allegory, putting allegory to the history. He says, "These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." So we begin to see, he says there are two women, and he first starts off with Hagar, the woman who is the slave woman, and she has a child. And he says, that woman is analogous to Mount Sinai. Now what does he mean by that? Well, Mount Sinai is the place where the law was given. Paul has already told us that the law did not supersede grace, that God gave grace, but the law magnified grace. But also the law enchained people. It made them slaves. As they began to try to live by the law, they died by the law. The law does not save. In fact, he said in chapter 3 that those who live by the law die by the law. Those who are under it must keep it all and keep it completely, and that those who are under the law are cursed. You cannot live by the law. We all have sinned and fallen short. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have died by the law. The law does not save. Once you have broken it, once you have fallen short, you can't fix the problem. I've made this analogy before, but if you're a teacher in school and you give a test, now in upper levels, they don't give extra credit. When you reach college, when you reach graduate school and above and so forth, they don't give you extra credit questions. It's just one question. It's just the test there. Now, if you answer all the questions correctly, but you make a mistake on one and you're going to make a 98 or a 99 or whatever, you still got an A. But are you perfect? How many more questions can they give you and you answer them before you become perfect? You can't. Same thing with shooting a target. If you shoot a target 100 times, you hit it 99 times, you miss one time, how many more times till you shoot before you become perfect? You can't. It's impossible. You've fallen short of the standard. And so he's, and that is what the law does. And he says this woman, Hagar, is analogous to Sinai. Sinai is where the law was given and where these people were essentially made slaves of the law. The law was not given in order for them to see how they can come to God. It was given that they might see how they fall, how far they fall short of God. The law was also given that they might know how to please God. Now, certainly, when we obey the law, it is pleasing to God. For Christians, they did have a covenant there, and by which, you know, when they obeyed God's law, he was pleased with them, and they did receive many blessings as a result, but it could not save them. The law, in fact, made them. The law forced them to go to the temple every year, three or four times. They had to go and bring sacrifices. They had to sacrifice bulls and goats and pigeons and so forth. All of these things they did repeatedly. That is what the law forced them to do. And so they went over and over and over again, because the blood of pigeons and goats and bulls, etc., cannot pay for sins. There is no remission of sins through those things. They were merely a pointer to the need for the great sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So this is the woman. This is Hagar. She is analogous to Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? It means that the present Jerusalem at the time, the Pharisees and everyone else, roughly, who lived there, were still under the law. They were practicing legalism. They were practicing the law. They had missed the point. The point of the law was not given to save you. The point of the law was given to point you to the Savior, to your need of salvation. It was to point you to the Temple Mount and what was happening there. And what was happening there was to point you to what was coming. And what was coming was the Lamb of God. And so she is the people who are, when it says Jerusalem, it talks about it's analogous to Jerusalem. Again, he's not talking about everyone, because many of the apostles still lived in Jerusalem. What he's talking about is the whole cultic practice there, the whole temple practice, all of the stuff that was still going on, because these people had rejected Christ. They were still under the law. They were still under Hagar. And he says to them, friends, if you go back, if you go under Jerusalem, if you go under this law, then you are children of the slave woman. And you are a slave just like her. On the contrary, he says, that you, brothers, he says, but Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. So we see the analogy there goes further. He says, but Sarah, she, her city, when you're talking about the tale of two cities, well, you have Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem there, that is the place of slavery and misery. And he says Sarah is analogous to the heavenly Jerusalem. If she's a mountain, then she is Calvary. Whereas Hagar is Mount Sinai, Sarah is Mount Calvary, where we receive forgiveness, where we receive freedom from slavery. And she gave birth to the child of promise, and this same child of promise gives birth to his heirs. Whereas Isaac's heirs are those who are under slavery to the law. Ishmael's, Isaac's children are the sons of freedom. They're sons of the promise, and they receive the same promise. promise. The promise is for you and your children, and that promise comes through Jesus Christ. He has said that all who come to me and cry out to me, anyone who calls upon my name for salvation will in no way be turned away. That he accepts those who repent of their sins, who recognize their faults and failures, and rather than try to flee from them and pretend like they don't happen, or try to go make up for them somehow by doing this or that or the other, they simply say, God, I'm a sinner, and there's nothing I can do about that. I therefore throw myself upon Christ for forgiveness of sins. Those people have the promise, and that's the promise that we hold on to. And that's the promise that many of these people could not seem to grasp and gather, or they're having difficulty with. They wanted to go back under the law, go back to earthly Jerusalem, where they would be slaves and where they would die. And he says, no, friends, that's not who you are. You are children of the promise. A great promise has been made to you. Hold on to the promise. You are children of the new, the heavenly Jerusalem. You are children of God. There is something much greater and much better for you. You have been lifted up. You are as good as in the presence of God already. You are children of the promise. And then he goes on further to say, he points us back again to Genesis 21. There it says, but just as at the time he was born according to the one who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so that it is now. So there we see again, when Ishmael saw Isaac, the word in Genesis 21 better translates into he mocked. He didn't just laugh at the child. He wasn't laughing over the child and like, oh, look at my little brother. I'm so happy to have a little brother. He was mocking and ridiculing this child of the promise. One, perhaps, well, he obviously had to believe, or maybe he didn't, maybe he thought they got this child from somewhere else and didn't believe that he was a child of the promise, but he nonetheless did not respect and disdain the child of the promise. So much so that Sarah said, get that child out of here. Perhaps he thought he would kill the child of the promise and be rid of it, and he would take over heir of all that Abraham had. I don't know, but nonetheless, he is mocking the child of the promise, and in the same way, you and I, friends, will be mocked for being children of the promise. There is religion after religion after religion and practice out there that mocks the idea that you can be saved by grace. That you can be saved by holding on to the promise that Jesus died for your sins. They will mock you. But guess what? You will mock yourself. You will go back and say, how in the world can I hold on to this promise? Look at all of the things that I have done. Look at my misery. Look at what I did just yesterday. Doesn't something have to be done about that? Don't I deserve punishment? Don't I have to make up for that in some way? How in the world can God take me into his kingdom, knowing who I am? And so we too mock the idea of the promise. We too reject it and refuse to believe it. These Judaizers were mocking the idea of the promise that Paul had brought and said, let's take you back to the earthly Jerusalem. And so too we sometimes mock it. That's why I love to read this letter, Galatians, the sweet language of truth. That we are not saved by our works. We are saved by faith and the promise of God given to us, fulfilled through his son, Jesus. This is the book that I go back to. This is the book that Luther went back to over and over again. This is the book that holds the sweet news for us as Christians. Not by your might, not by your righteousness, not by your works, but by the grace of God alone. And so then what do we do when we reject and when we mock this idea and seek to return ourselves back to the earthly Jerusalem? We cast out the slave child and his mother. We cast it out. We'll have nothing to do with those who, I mean, I'm not saying that you never talk to someone of another religion, but we will not believe. They will not take away the promise that we have. nor will we allow ourselves to take away that promise. Friends, this is the word of God. This is the word of Him who is above us. This is the word of Him who is the greatest, who is the final authority. He knows all things. He will not lie. He's created all things. There's nothing outside. There's nothing by which God is going to be judged. There's no one that's going to come along and say, you're wrong about this. There's no one that's going to come along and say, let me teach you some ways. Who has taught God that He might repay him? There is nothing outside, nothing greater than God. That thing would be God if it were God. And here we have the word that He's given us. And we have this book which is so sublime and so wonderful and so truthful that all mankind knows that it is the word of God. They reject some of them in their unrighteousness. But this is something that all mankind, and so other religions try to build themselves off of it. The Muslim, the Islamic faith tried to build itself off of the Bible. Then they said, oh, well, certain parts we don't like were corrupted over time, and we fixed that for you. Thank you very much. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, religion after 12 tribes, people, religion after religion tried to build themselves off of what they know is the truth. And then they take it and bastardize it. But this, friends, is the truth that we have, which gives us the power to cast out the son of the slave and his mother. Those who would mock us, those who are not of the promise. The idea that you need to go back into legalism is something that is not from the promise. And it must be cast out. For they shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but we are children of the free. Friends, we are not children of works. Works is from the devil. The works condemn. We are not children of works. We are children of freedom. Freedom comes from God and God alone. He is the only means by which we can be freed of our sins. For no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only through God in the flesh. We have been made free through His work. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. There is no deed that we can do. If you try to do deeds to attain to eternal life, then you will perish. You will perish. Now, what does that mean about the law for us as Christians? Does it mean that we sin that grace might abound, or that it's been done away with and we can just kind of do whatever we want to do? Absolutely not. For those who are Christians now, we have a new heart given to us. When I was talking to Mr. Carter in the hospital last Saturday, I guess it was sometime this past week, and I went to see him and I was talking to him about just those things, and he had come to faith a week before. But I talked to him about this new heart and this new mind. The Holy Spirit will be in you, and you will find that you have new desires. You will have a desire to read God's word, and you will have a desire to obey God. And that's just part of it. When your mother does something kind for you, or your parent does, father does something kind for you, what is your natural inclination but to love them in return, and maybe even do something kind to them as well? The same thing with your spouse or someone. When you know that someone loves you deeply, your desire is not to turn and slap them, but it is to love them in return. God loves us more than even we love ourselves. Sometimes we'll do things that hurt ourselves. Believe me, we do things that are not in our best interest. God always does that which is in our best interest. And as a result, we turn and we seek to follow because we want to. It is our heart's desire to please God, not only to please God, but that others may see God living and working through us. That is why we read God's word and we read where it says that it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what benefit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but when you do good and are beaten for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, because Christ, for to this you have also been called, because Christ also suffered for you, and that though he knew no sin, and neither was any deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That, my friends, it says, is what we have been called to. Now, why in the world would we want to do anything like that? Because it shows the power of God in us to the world. Because it's what God has called us to do. If you want to be faithful to God, take his word, put it in your heart, put it in your mind, drive out the old thoughts and drive in the new, and it goes into your heart. When we do these things, it shows the power of God to the world. Somebody has once said, and I'll close with this, somebody has said that the seed of the church, the seed of the tree of the church is watered by the blood of the martyrs. The church grows when it grows through addition through subtraction. When you have martyrs dying, the church grows. God is indeed glorified through it. Now, I'm not looking forward. I'm not saying let's go out and put ourselves out there and die today. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is that as Christians, as people who have been born again, we have a new heart, a new desire to walk after God. And the way that we do that is by using his word. And it will convict, and it will teach, and it will bring you sweet new thoughts, things that you would have thought crazy in the past. How in the, expect me to suffer unjustly? When somebody reviles me, I'm not going to revile in return. When they treat me poorly, I'm not going to judge, but I'm instead going to entrust all of this to him who judges justly. That's crazy thought in the minds of the ordinary sinful man. It's kind of crazy thought in the minds of the immature Christian. But for those who are growing in Christ, this is a goal to be achieved and attained and striven for. We, this morning, celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a tangible reminder of what we have heard here, that Christ has given himself and his body on the cross, that the wrath of God was poured out upon him, that he who knew no sin became sin. In his flesh, Jesus bore the penalty of our sins. And by his stripes, as a result, we have been healed. A great transfer. We've missed the mark. We've shot 100 times and missed the mark one time. We're guilty. Actually, we've missed more than one time. But for analogy's sake, we've missed one time. Our record is faulty. Our target is faulty. Jesus has hit the target every time. It's absolutely perfect. There's only one hole in his because he shot it right straight through the hole every time. His record is perfect. And he said, I will give you my record and I will take yours. I'll be punished for yours. I'll give you mine and you'll receive the glory that is coming to me for my obedience. That's what we see happen in the body of Christ as symbolized through the bread. Through the wine, we see the shedding of Christ's blood. It washes away sin. It cleanses us from all sins. These are ordinary elements bought at a grocery store. You know, just regular bread, regular wine and juice. But we understand that when it is taken by those who believe what we've just heard here, that spiritually it unites with them and it builds them up and it strengthens them in their faith. If you are someone who believes what you have heard here, and you understand that Christ has given his life for you, and he shed his blood for the remission of your sins. And it is not by your works, not by your legalism and your membership in earthly Jerusalem, but it is by his work and your membership in heavenly Jerusalem that you are saved. Then this table is for you. It's not just a Presbyterian or a Redeemer Presbyterian table. It's the Lord's table. So I would encourage you all, well, if you have not come to believe that yet, then this table is not for you. We have on the back of, in the worship guide, on the little insert on the back, I believe we will have a prayer there that you can begin praying. And if you find that you want to commit your life and you want to become a follower of Jesus Christ, then I would invite you to talk to me afterwards. I would love to do so, and it can help to move you in that direction. But otherwise, you know, today, this table would not be for you. It is for those who have recognized Christ as their Savior and have professed faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and we will consecrate the elements, and we will begin our time together. Father, I ask that you would take these common elements and use them for a holy one. These are just bread and some wine and juice that have been purchased, but we trust that through faith and the uniting with our spirit, they do become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that we are built up and strengthened by it as we have this reminder that Christ was broken for us and that his blood was shed to take away our sins. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Greg, would you help me this morning? On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This bread is my body, broken for you." And he told them to eat of it for as long as you shall remember me. It's a tangible sign, something they can hold to remind them of the work that was done on their behalf on the cross. We're going to take these elements and we're going to pass them out. You'll take a little bit of the bread and hold on to it until all have been served, that we might partake together.